welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, that is. And if you're listening to a live broadcast, then you can be a participant in it, as is the case every day that we are live. And if you're listening at a later time, you can't participate today. Sometimes these radio stations play the program a little later. But if you're listening in the afternoon, you're listening to a live broadcast, and you can participate by calling with, if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, anything related to such things as that, or if you disagree with the host on some topic that's been raised previously or that you may hear discussed even today, you can use your telephone, call me up, and you can talk to me and the rest of our audience about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I don't have any calls waiting, so you can give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090, and we can talk. Now, I have a couple of announcements for our Oregon listeners up in the Portland, Oregon area. This weekend, I will be speaking twice in your area on Saturday night and Sunday morning. Saturday night at 7 o'clock, Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. Now, Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, obviously, is a church service, and I'll be speaking at the Aletheia Christian Fellowship. If you've never heard of it, don't know where it is, you can go to a website, get directions there, get information. It's this Sunday morning at 11 o'clock at the Aletheia Christian Fellowship. Now, the website, there's a link from my website to theirs, but if you want to write this down, it's just the word Aletheia, CF, as in Christian Fellowship. Aletheia is a Greek word. It's spelled A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. So it's A-L-E, like the word ale, and then the word the, T-H-E, and then I-A. That's Aletheia, CF, as in christianfellowship.org. If you go to their website, you can get directions. If you didn't write that down, you can go to my website and link to theirs for the directions. My website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, Saturday night, I will be in Camas, Washington, which is practically in Portland, just across the river. And that's just an open question and answer night, 7 o'clock Saturday night. Actually, there's a potluck meal at 5:30. If you want to come early, feel free to do so. I'll be there at 5:30 for the potluck. And then there's a 7 o'clock question and answer time. This is at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. The address and the contact phone number can be found at our website also. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can click the link that says announcements for that information. One thing I've not been announcing on the radio, because I didn't think it would relate to very many people, but one reason I'm going to Oregon this weekend is because there is a Great Commission School reunion on Saturday at noon in McMinnville. I won't be speaking in McMinnville, but I do not want to miss the opportunity to see some of our old students. I ran a school in Oregon for 16 years called the Great Commission School. We've never had a reunion, but there are hundreds of alumni out and about. I don't think that very many hundreds of them will be showing up in McMinnville, because I think a lot of our alumni are all over the world right now and all over the country. But a lot of them are concentrated in northern Oregon, I guess we could say. And there is a reunion for those students. People who may be hearing that for the first time and might be among our alumni, feel free to contact John Rogers in McMinnville for information about that. Actually, I believe it's at Wortman Park, and I think it's at noon on Saturday. But that applies to very listeners, I'm sure. The rest of you up in the Portland area can come on Saturday night or Sunday morning if you'd like. Information is at the website. One reason I'm going on about this is that we don't have any calls yet, which is kind of strange. But if you'd like to be on the program, I'm pretty sure our phones are working. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I got an email just actually in the last hour or so, I think it was, from somebody named James, who wrote, he says, I'm listening to your eschatology lectures for the second time. Then, of course, he talks about how great they are. I'll pass over that out of humility. And he says, I have just about convinced myself of an amillennial view, but I have a question. I hope you can help me with related to the dating of Revelation. He says, if it were somehow proven that Revelation was written after A.D. 70, would that change your mind about your interpretation of the meaning of John's visions? Also, can you point me to any materials that support the dating of Revelation before A.D. 70? Well, first of all, the dating of the book of Revelation would not have any impact on the question of amillennialism. Amillennialism is the majority view, has throughout history been the majority view of the church from the very beginning almost, and is still widely held by people who hold to a late date or an early date of Revelation. There's actually the date of Revelation's writing doesn't have any impact at all on amillennialism. What it does have an impact on is preterism. Preterism is the view that Revelation was written before A.D. 70, and that many of its visions were predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in A.D. 70. Obviously, if the book was written after A.D. 70, it could not be predicting that event, so it would have an impact on my interpretation of those visions if someone could prove that Revelation was written after A.D. 70. Now, that's going to be a harder task than some may think, because I've certainly read all of the arguments trying to prove that it was written after A.D. 70, and frankly, I think they're a bit weak. And I think the arguments in favor of an earlier date are pretty good. But it is an open question. No one knows for sure if Revelation was written before or after A.D. 70. I certainly lean toward the early date, and that does jibe well with my preterist opinions about Revelation. But if it could be proven that Revelation was written after A.D. 70, I would, of course, have to abandon my preterist opinions, because, obviously, I would not take the view that the book of Revelation is predicting something that happened before it was written. So you want some materials on that. There's plenty of them. I'm sure if you did a Google search on the dating of Revelation, you'll find articles arguing both ways. If you're interested in finding all the arguments for both views, the late date and the early date, in one place, you can get my book, which is called Revelation, Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. You can find that at Borders bookstores just about everywhere. You can get it from Amazon if you want to buy it. If you don't want to buy it, just go to Borders and look up the introduction where it talks about the dating of Revelation. Just stand there in the aisle and read a few pages there, and you'll get the information you want on that. Our lines are full now, so let's go to them and talk to some of these callers. The first one is Sonia calling from Albany, Oregon. Sonia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my phone call, Steve. I have been a Christian for about 3 years, but there's still a lot, that I don't understand. And I was wondering if you could explain a little bit about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because when it happened to me, I got really confused, and I really didn't comprehend, what was happening until someone, kind of explained it to me. But mm-hmm. I was wondering if you could talk about it a little bit, and if it's something that happens just once, or if it's something, that happens more than once. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, but before you go, Sonia, I need to ask you, when you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was that in a Pentecostal setting, in a Pentecostal church?
No. It kind of happened, it always started, someone was praying with me so that I would receive, the Holy Spirit. I had like a little vision there, but nothing happened. And then that night, before I went to bed, I was praying, and then by myself, and that's, when it happened. But I said, all of this is new to me. And
mm-hmm. When you say it happened, you mean you spoke in tongues? Is that what you're referring to?
I saw this tongue of fire, and it came into me.
You kind of saw that in your mind's eye?
Well, no, I saw it. And I wasn't sure, you know, what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
And then I talked to someone from church, and they explained to me that they thought that that's what it had been. But like I said, you know, all of this is new to me, and I was, you know, hoping that you could explain it, you know.
Okay. Well, I'll be glad to talk about it a bit.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Sonia.
Oh, thank you. Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the reason I asked about the setting where you were prayed for was that usually people don't pray for other people to be filled with the Holy Spirit unless it is a Pentecostal or a charismatic setting. And the view of the charismatic and Pentecostal Christians is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate from your initial conversion to Christ. The view would be that when you come to Christ and become a true Christian, the Holy Spirit does come to be within you, but that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something beyond that, something additional to that, which results in you receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in greater measure, and just a more spiritual life with Christ if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit. But many people believe, those who are not Pentecostals and not Charismatics, they believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is identified with the Holy Spirit coming to live within you when you are converted. So there's two different views that Christians hold. Some believe that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit as soon as you receive Christ, and therefore that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Others believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something additional or separate. I take the second view based on the examples I find in the Scripture. It seems to me that the baptism in the Spirit is something separate from conversion, but not always separate in time. That is, it might happen simultaneously, and there's at least one instance we know in the Bible where people were baptized in the Holy Spirit at the very moment that they believed in Christ, and that was in Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius the centurion and his family. Peter was preaching the gospel. They had never heard the gospel before. When they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, just as the disciples were at Pentecost. And so that obviously happened at the same time they believed. There are other stories in the Bible that tell us of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happening to people at a different time than when they believed. In Acts chapter 8, the believers that Philip converted in Samaria, they were converted on one occasion and baptized in the Holy Spirit at a later date. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, when he was converted, was filled with the Spirit 3 days after he came to faith. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul met 12 men who were in Ephesus, and they became believers. He baptized them in water, and then he laid hands on them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, this was happening essentially at the same time as their conversion. But it was a separate action because Paul preached to them. They repented. He baptized them in water. And then he laid his hands on them as if there was something more after their baptism in water that needed to be done. And there was. And they were filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as being converted. But it can happen at the same time, or it can happen later. In my own case, I think it happened later. It sounds like probably that was your experience as well. Now, being filled with the Spirit does not always involve visible phenomena. You mentioned seeing a tongue of fire in your room when you were praying. Well, there was such a phenomenon in the book of Acts. One of the many times that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred, on only one of those times, there actually were visible tongues of flame. That was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But the rest of the time there was not. So one should not think that is a normal phenomenon. Though if you really did see such a thing, then I guess you had an experience that is different than many people's. I never saw such a thing when I was filled with the Spirit, but I wouldn't say it's not valid at all. The baptism of the Spirit, however, is simply you being filled up with the Spirit of God so that you can live the Christian life in His power rather than in the power of your own flesh. Many people, I think, once they become followers of Christ, endeavor to follow Him in their own strength and do not do very well at it. We're supposed to be able to live the Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And that empowering apparently comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. As Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, he also referred to that event as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because when he spoke of you receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that's Acts 1:8. Three verses earlier in Acts 1:5, he said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the baptism of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. Now, you asked if this is something that has to happen repeatedly. When the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were filled with the Spirit. We also read in chapter 4 of some of the same people being filled with the Spirit again. So it does seem like a person can be filled with the Spirit more than once. Paul was writing to Christians in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5 and verse, 18, he tells them to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean get filled again and again and again and again. It means really remain filled. You should, once you have been filled with the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit. And Paul actually tells us how to do that in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, you do this by speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He said, giving thanks and everything to the Father and submitting one to another in the fear of God. These are the things Paul said we should be doing in order to remain filled with the Spirit. Now, a Christian, I don't believe the Spirit will ever leave a Christian. But just because you possess the Spirit does not necessarily mean that you are filled with the Spirit. The Bible does teach that every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does dwell in a Christian. But not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, just like not all cups of coffee are full at a table where several people are drinking coffee. Some of them may be full, some may not be. They all have coffee in them, it may be. But some are more filled with others. And so some Christians, all Christians have the Spirit within them, but some are filled, some are not. And I believe that being filled with the Spirit is to be a continual phenomenon, not necessarily a repeated phenomenon, but continual. As you walk in the Spirit and do as Paul said, you don't ever have to be filled with the Spirit again, necessarily. But since many Christians do neglect their spiritual walk, some who have been filled with the Spirit in the past probably do need to be filled again. But I don't know of any case in the Bible where people had to have hands laid upon them again for that purpose, or where they had to be essentially baptized in the Spirit as they were initially. Again, I don't know that that's necessary, but I think that at times when we have when we've had compromise or drift in our own spiritual lives, it is sometimes necessary for us to be filled again. In which case, I would just suggest praying and asking God to fill you with His Spirit once more, because that's how that happens. Jesus said the Father gives His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, and so that would be my answer to your question about whether it needs to be repeated. In some cases, it probably does. But ideally, it should not have to be repeated, but rather it should be something that continues forever in you. As you walk in the Spirit, you should be continually filled with the Spirit. And that's really what Ephesians 5:18 means. The verb tense that Paul is using suggests being continually filled. He says, be filled with the Spirit, but some say it should be translated being filled. At any given moment, you should be being filled with the Spirit. There should be a supply of the Spirit being given to you at all times, so that you never need to be filled up again, having lost it, having lost that experience. Anyway, Sonia, it sounds like you may have a lot of questions about this subject, and I don't have time to give a lot of answers here because there's other calls, but I do have some lectures I've given on this subject, and you can get them for free from my website. You just download them and listen to them. There's over... I think there's over 900 lectures of mine that you can download for free from my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And for that lecture, I would suggest that you go to the link that says topical lectures and then find a series of lectures called Charisma and Character. And there's a lecture there called The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you listen to that, that will answer most of the questions that most people have. Perhaps, I hope, most of yours as well. Let's talk to Marshall from Las Vegas next. Marshall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm just a follow-up on the last question of yesterday about medications and Christians.
Yes.
My only other comment on that would be that the brain, I believe, is like any other body part. If something's wrong with it, it's gonna need something to help it along. It's a physiological organ, and I don't see anything wrong with Christians taking medications if they have something like low serotonin levels in their brain. Any further comment?
Yes. We were talking at the end of yesterday's program about Christians taking psychiatric medications. And I agree that the brain is an organ, and when there's something wrong with it, appropriate medical treatment would be advisable. However, psychiatric drugs are not medicines. They actually don't address things that are wrong with the brain. Now, it may be that some people have been told that they have, but if you do sufficient research, you'll find that the psychiatrists themselves, they don't even agree on what medications are good for what, conditions, and they don't even agree on what constitutes a mental illness. There is no, to talk about the brain being ill, you've got to find, to prove that the brain is sick, you need to find something like an actual chemical imbalance. You've got to find a tumor or some injury or something that really shows that the brain has been injured or is malfunctioning. The problem we have is that the brain and the mind are so intricately involved with each other that the mind can affect the brain. We know, for example, that if you're very alarmed, you can release adrenaline into your system. Your actual moods and attitudes and things like that can actually affect your body chemistry. And so it's hard to know, for example, when the brain has some kind of a chemical imbalance, whether it's caused by something within the brain or whether it's being caused by the mind and its own and the mind's behavior. I personally would have to say that referring to psychiatric drugs as medications is a very great stretch of the definition of the word medication, because medications usually are supposed to be redressing a physiological problem. And, for example, there has never been discovered a physiological problem in the brain that causes schizophrenia or ADD or depression or anxiety. Now, you do find mental states affected by brain chemistry in negative ways and positive ways. But those are not psychiatric differences. Those are actually medical situations. Psychiatry is not, although psychiatrists are trained medical doctors, psychiatry is not a medical field, really. It's a speculative field. No one really knows what causes a schizophrenic to behave that way. No one knows why a person has ADD. There's only guesses. And I've talked to a lot of experts and read a lot of books on it because I'm very interested in the subject. And so I would say that, if your pancreas is not putting out, as it should in your body, then you'll have diabetes. And you'll have to take, substances to supply what your body is supposed to be supplying. But medications for the brain, or I should say for mental illness, they're not supplying anything that your body's supposed to have. For example, if they give you lithium for being bipolar, well, lithium isn't a substance your body needs. It's just a slightly toxic metallic salt that's in the environment, and it does inhibit certain brain activity when it's introduced into your body, but it's not something your body needs or uses. It's something that actually does a somewhat damage of your brain function. But when people are having manic episodes, that damage, many people find to do that brain damage is actually desirable to them. But it's not really curing a disease. There's not a disease there.
Okay. There's a book out called Grace for the Afflicted. I'm sorry, I don't know the author's name, but I think it talks about Christians and medications.
I've read a lot of Christian writers who talk about Christians and medications, and I've also read from the real experts. The Christian authors, a lot of times they're just kind of going along with what they've read in the popular press on this. Even the ones who teach at universities. For example, there's a book by a very famous Christian head of a psychology department at an evangelical university that's called Can You Trust Psychology? And in his book, he has a whole chapter about advocating medications and saying that they're redressing physical problems. Well, he should have read more experts. The experts say that's not true at all. He's just going with the popular views on that. And there's a great deal of propaganda out there in favor of psychiatric medications. There's the drug companies are making tens of billions of dollars every year off troubled people, and they've never had a cure yet. You know, if the medications never cure anything, why call them medications? You know, I mean, if I'm sick and I take a medication and it makes me better, I'd say, well, that was medicinal. but the psychiatric drugs are not medicines. They don't cure anything. They don't even claim to. What they do is they manage something, sort of like a straitjacket manages a person, only in a different way. That's not a medication. That's a control device.
Okay. My pastor actually referred me to a psychiatrist, and
I'll tell you why. Pastors are told to do that because there's a very strong. Many churches will not let their pastors counsel people who seem to have severe problems, and they are almost always told they must refer them to a psychiatrist. So pastors who've not done as much research as they possibly should on these matters sometimes do make such referrals, even though in doing so, I think they are not really fulfilling their pastoral duty. But I'm not going to criticize your pastor. He might have his plate full, and he may have never done any research on this. But, many pastors will recommend that you go to see a psychiatrist and take medications. That's because pastors, just like many Christian writers on the subject, apparently have not studied very much about the nature of these medications. They're not medications. They're drugs.
I guess pastors are, you know, not perfect.
Of course not. No one's perfect.
No one's perfect.
Right. So, I'm not being critical of the pastor. I'm being critical of the drugs.
Right. And I don't think pastors will realize this problem of mental illness until it happens to one of their children. Then they may take a second look at this.
Well, I mean, if there is a physical cause, then we can call it an illness. Because a brain can be diseased, just like any other organ of the body can be diseased. But the mind cannot be sick, because the mind is not a physical organ. The mind is your thoughts, your attitudes, your moods, your decisions, your beliefs. Those are things you choose. I mean, you don't always choose your moods. But you can certainly choose your reactions to your moods, and a lot of people just think of the human brain as like the brain of an animal only, and they don't consider that a man has a soul, and that the soul is the management of my soul is my responsibility. I've certainly had occasion, as far as my circumstances were concerned, to be very depressed, and maybe even suicidally depressed if I would wish to, but I just don't choose to do that. That's not where I want to go. And, you know, the choices we make, we're responsible for. And we can't really, unless we really do have a demonstrable chemical problem that's making our brain not work properly. Well, if that's the case, then we need a medical solution, not a psychiatric solution. But otherwise, we can't really blame our mental illness. See, illness is something you're a victim of. I don't believe we're a victim of our behavior. Our behavior is chosen. We are victims of real sicknesses, but mental illness is not a real sickness. No one has ever found a physical cause for what they call mental illness. It's a very controversial area, but you wouldn't necessarily know that by listening to some authors and some preachers, because they make it, I mean, some of the most popular Christian psychologists on the radio, they just recommend taking medications without any, apparently they haven't done as much research as they should have done, because there's a lot of experts out there, non-Christians, psychiatrists and such that have written and said, hey, this is a dangerous thing, and they actually are exposing psychiatry as a very speculative and experimental science, if we could call it a science. Really, I've just recently gotten some information about the origins of psychiatry, and it's not a pretty thing. Anyway, you've heard my position on it, and we've gotten to hear yours. My lines
right.
are full, though.
Thank you.
Okay, Marshall. Thanks for calling.
Okay.
God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Matt from Portland, Oregon. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you.
Good to hear from you.
It's a pleasure to talk to you again. I just had one real quick question, then one a little bit more involved. First quick question is, am I correct in saying that you're pretty much a strict preterist?
I'm a partial preterist. I don't know how strict I am.
Okay, thank you. My next question is regarding 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I recall it to say that the Word of God is, are all scriptures given by inspiration of God, is profitable for correction and whatnot. Anyway,
teaching and reproof and instruction in righteousness. Yeah.
Yeah. It gives the singular appearance of theonoustos, meaning God breathed, translated as inspired. The only other place in Scripture that inspired, the word inspired appears is, I think, in some place like Psalm 38:5, something like that. The extant Scriptures at the time of writing of 2 Timothy were the Torah and the prophets. Now, it's a tenet of hermeneutics to specify that no singular scriptural reference is to be used to form a doctrine, yet many fundamentalists and most Christians would say that 2 Timothy 3:16, theonoustos, supposedly proves that the New Testament is the Word of God. I have a real problem with that.
I do, too.
Do you have anything to add to what I said?
No, I am inclined to agree with you. I do know Christians who think that when Paul said all Scripture is God-breathed, that he meant the Old and the New Testament, but as you pointed out, the New Testament was not yet, well, some of it was written. Paul's earlier letters were written, but they had not been gathered into a book called the New Testament yet. They were just...
And the Apocrypha had not been identified either.
Right, but I mean, the point here is he was talking about the Jewish Scriptures. There can be no doubt that that's what he had in mind, because he actually says just a couple verses earlier, in verse 14, he says to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Verse 15 says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he says, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which, of course, Timothy didn't know the New Testament Scriptures because they didn't exist when Timothy was a child. None of them had been written in the childhood of Timothy. And therefore, the scriptures that he's talking about are the Old Testament scriptures. Now,
so
that doesn't
probably born sometime around the life of Jesus.
Well, we don't know when he was born, but he was a young man that Paul encountered on his probably on his first missionary journey. It was his second missionary journey that he picked Timothy up with him to travel with him. But Timothy had become converted earlier, probably on Paul's first missionary journey. The exact timing of that, I don't know what it was, but it was in the 40s. And, yeah, I mean, if Timothy was a young man, let's say, many people would say maybe 17 years old, well, then he probably was born around the time Jesus died.
Yeah. I have tried to discuss this issue in terms of the facts and what is spoken of in Scripture, and I cannot believe the anger and argument that I get from supposed authorities and adherents to God's Word. I just can't believe the reactions I get, and it always turns into an ad hominem argument against me.
Well, it shouldn't. I mean, people shouldn't be threatened by looking at the text, especially in its context, and saying, well, this is apparently what Paul is saying. If you are, if by saying this, if you are also, if you're trying to say that we cannot trust the New Testament writings, then I could see why they might want to argue with you about that, because I believe we can trust the New Testament writings. But that's a different issue.
That's not all I'm saying. We can trust the New Testament writings within the parameters of apostolic writings.
I believe that, yes.
We can easily call them apostolic writings because Paul indeed was an apostle, and all of the writers, I think even Luke was an apostle, I guess. I'm not sure he was, but anyway.
By extension, yeah, he was what Paul would have called one of the apostles of the churches, because he mentions his companions that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think
so
it is.
I have been struggling with this issue for many, many years, and I feel like I've finally gotten a handle on it, but it's a very tough thing to figure out basically by myself.
Well, I don't know. I've never really known why it would be very important to people to establish the inspiration of the New Testament writings as long as they are true and authoritative. Like you said, they're apostolic. And Jesus appointed the apostles to speak officially on his behalf. That should be enough. I mean, if the apostles wrote the life of Jesus because Jesus authorized them to do it and they were witnesses of it, why should I have any objection to the question of whether they were inspired or not? I mean, when you read the life of Jesus, it's Jesus' teachings that are the most important thing. And no one's doubting that he was inspired, you know. I mean, so as long as we have a reliable record from the apostles that Jesus chose to pass on that record, what would it matter? What would it matter whether it had some magical element added to it? I mean, who needs it? Likewise with the writings of the epistles. They were written by apostles also, so they have the authority of Christ himself behind them. Whether they were inspired or not would be a separate issue and entirely a separate concern.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I'm going to call you back with my next question, and I appreciate your clear speaking.
Okay, Matt. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. We have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. We still have about 15 minutes or more left, so you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hey.
Yesterday, you were talking to a caller about a situation he had where he had been living with a girl and converted
That's right.
to Christianity.
Yes, I'd be very interested in hearing your wisdom on that.
That's a tough one, and it's really good.
It is.
Those kinds of questions, you know, where the rubber meets the road type of thing.
It's a conundrum.
And not merely academic.
Yes.
What I was thinking afterwards about that was, comparing it to some other analogous situation, and what if this man had made a promise or an implied promise that he would go into business with another man at some point in the future, and that business was to be, say, a saloon and a strip joint, and before this came about, he became a Christian, and it would seem now that the answer would be similar. I would think that he could not go through with what he had promised or indicated that he would do.
I can appreciate that position, and I think you're probably I think that's a situation like what Proverbs chapter 6 talks about. You know, go and plead with that person to let you out of that bar, out of that deal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a little different though when you've taken a girl's virginity, as was the case, with the promise that you're hoping to marry her. And you've, as it turns out, because I've gotten an email with more information from Kyle on this. You know, he'd been with her for 6 years,
uh-huh.
and she's been, you know, they were both virgins when they got together, so they were the first and only for each other. And for 4 years, as non-Christians, they were talking about getting married. I guess making implied promises. Now the question is it a greater sin to marry a non-Christian? I mean, we know that the Bible says that a Christian should only marry a Christian.
Right.
We know the Bible.
Marriage.
Right. We know that the Bible says that. However, in the Old Testament, if a man slept with a virgin, he had to marry her.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, you know, why is that? I mean, it's you know, he has deflowered her. He has, you know, and in this case, under false. Not false, but on promises which were intended to be kept. I have a hard time knowing which of these obligations stands above the other. The woman is not a Christian, but she is willing to be married to a Christian and willing to be his wife if he's a minister, which is kind of unusual for a non-Christian woman.
Mm-hmm.
She must not know what's involved in being a minister's wife. But my impression is he probably cannot be a pastor if he's married to a non-Christian, not very readily. But at the same time, I'm not sure that he's free just to walk away from that relationship just because he became a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in a sense, we could say, well, it's a sin to marry a non-Christian. But it's also a sin to, you know, involve a woman to the degree that he has and on promises of marriage and not to do it,
mm-hmm.
you know, I think. This is, it's very difficult.
She has lost something she can't ever get back in one sense, but, yeah, she is responsible for that, too.
Yes, she is.
And he may.
And he is, too.
He may have an implied understanding that she's promising to marry him in the future, which she might not do. I mean, he's under obligation to keep his promise. That's for sure, in a sense. But that's a tough one.
It really is. It's really a tough one. I've gotten some emails from people since that call, and it seems like, although some of the emailers have indicated that it's a hard call, they have felt that he is not free to walk away from that relationship, and I'm leaning that way myself. I just, it's hard for me to tell somebody to marry somebody, and I don't know either party, you know,
and
especially in a situation where their marriage would put them in a sub-ideal situation. But on the other hand, one doesn't know. I mean, Paul did say that if he had married her, and, you know, under the law, he should have, you know.
Right.
But if he had married her and he now found himself married to an unbeliever, Paul's instructions would be very clear that he should stay with her. And he says, how do you know but that you might win your wife,
mm-hmm.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. So, I mean, that might even be what God has in store. So my advice to him was to wait on it, you know, to wait and see what kind of movement there may be in her heart toward the Lord or in these matters. I mean, I guess he didn't give any particular time frame of
mm-hmm.
promising marriage. So I would think that, it could be stalled a little more until we see more about what's going to happen.
Right. That's probably the best mm-hmm. advice. But the thing I think he can't do is let her know that he will marry her conditioned on her becoming a Christian, which might lead to a false conversion.
True.
Which would be bad.
Yeah.
You got other callers?
But you know what? Yeah, actually, my lines are full, but I'll be glad to talk more with you here because you've got the line right now. Go ahead.
One other quick, well, it may not be real quick, but in Luke 14, where Jesus gives three criteria for being his disciple,
mm-hmm.
and one of them is to hate his family.
Yeah.
The second is to bear your cross, and the third is to give up all you have.
Yeah.
Are we on solid ground taking the third of those in a literal sense about our money and possessions when the first two can't be literal? In other words, we're to love even our enemies, and hating our parents and our family, certainly Jesus didn't mean that in a literal sense. And bearing our cross is a figure of speech.
That's right.
Meaning something else. And I was just reading an interesting sermon on that, a rather lengthy one, but the fellow's point was that the giving up all we have was more of a giving up the family and the support of the family and depending on Jesus.
Mm.
And that there was no way that anybody could be Jesus' disciple and follow him in their own strength. You know, as Jesus
said, my thought is, I agree with you that forsaking all that you have is not a statement about a literal action of just liquidating your stuff. Although, of course, all of those requirements, though they are given in non-literal terms, they are talking about some literal action or some literal requirement.
Right.
And I think what Jesus is saying when he says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, is that you are indeed leaving everything of your old life behind, including your stuff, including
uh-huh.
your family relations, but not in the sense that you're dumping them,
mm-hmm.
but rather in the sense that you're signing them over to your new owner.
Uh-huh.
You've been bought with a price. You now belong to God, and all your stuff now belongs to God, too. You forsake your ownership of it, and now, you know, as far as liquidating it or managing it for the kingdom of God, that those decisions have to be made as a separate concern.
Mm-hmm. Stewardship.
Yeah.
Okay, bro, I'll let you go.
Okay, well, I wouldn't hurry you on, except we don't have our lines full.
Okay, thank you.
And God bless you. Good to talk to you, Homer.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next caller is Steve from Portland, Oregon. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I'm in a car, so when I get done with my comments, I'll listen to you online or on the radio.
Okay.
A couple things from Genesis 2 and 3. The one thing about Eve, when she chapter 3, when she says, when God says, "Why did you eat of the fruit?" Like I said, I'm concentrating on driving here, but basically she said,
she said the serpent
can I eat it or touch it? And God never said to Adam not to touch it. So that, I'm wondering if you can infer from that that she was not perfect, although innocent. That's not a perfect statement. So maybe they weren't in a state of perfection exactly, but a state of innocence. And the second comment is I'm wondering when it says that God looked for Adam and he walked, it almost, the verse almost seems to imply as was his habit in the cool of the day, and then he didn't find where Adam was because he was hiding. I wonder if there was some time, like, you know, you talk about breaking a habit takes 3 weeks or something. I wonder if that implies that maybe there was at least a 3 week or 4 week period of time when God was in a habit of walking and seeking Adam, and then after a, not probably too long a period of time, but maybe after 1 month or something, it took him that long to fall. And I appreciate it. If you have any thoughts on it, I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you, now.
Okay, Steve, thanks. Yeah, God bless you. Well, I don't think, even if we said that God was in the habit of walking in the garden in the cool of day and meeting with Adam, that wouldn't imply anything about the length of time. I mean, we might say it takes 3 weeks to break a habit, but that's not a biblical statement. I mean, and we're not talking about God breaking a habit. We're talking about him having a habit. And he could have a habit if he had been doing it for 2 days or 3 days. I imagine you can start a smoking habit probably in a day or two time. And so a habit of going for a walk, I suppose the second time you do it with the intention of doing it more, you've started a habit at that point. As far as Eve being perfect, no, she was not perfect before the fall. Adam and Eve were not perfect. That would suggest mature, complete, and so forth. But they were like little kids. They were innocent and naive. And therefore, to say that they were perfect before the fall is to say something that most theologians would not agree with. Not that they were perfect, as if there was nothing for them to know or learn or improve in, but rather they were morally pure. They were morally innocent. And I think that's the more accurate statement that we can make from Scripture on that. We're going to talk next to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Two quick questions. Mm-hmm. Are the descriptions of the four horsemen of the apocalypse to you past, present, or future, or ongoing past, present, and future? And my second question would be, is it ultimately more important that God knows who his children are and then we go to heaven, or we claim to know God and then we go to heaven? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, well, he left quickly. I don't know if I understand the second question very well. I do understand the first. In my opinion, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which correspond with the breaking of the first four seals of the seven sealed book in Revelation 6, I believe that they are symbolic of events that did take place in the past. I believe the white horse represents the Roman armies coming to conquer Jerusalem. The red horse speaks of the civil wars in Israel that broke out at that time and the bloodshed there. The black horse is famine, which took place because of the wars and especially in the siege of Jerusalem. And the fourth horse, which was green, or some translations say pale horse, was the death and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's my understanding of it. But when you say, is it possibly ongoing, that would reflect the idealist view. The idealist view would be that these horsemen and all the visions in Revelation represent principles that are always true and always manifest in different situations and different places. That is a view that has some merit, but I don't personally subscribe to it any longer. I once did. So if you ask my opinion, as you appear to be doing, I would say I see them as in the past. Now, you ask, is it more important for God to know who his children are and take them to heaven or for us to profess Christ? I guess your question is it more important that God knows that we're saved than that we know that we're saved? I would say Certainly. Certainly. I mean, God's opinion of who his children are is going to be the one that makes all the difference. But it makes a big difference to us, too, to know whether we are saved in the sense of whether we belong to Christ, because that will also determine our whole vision of what we're here for. If you don't see yourself as a follower of Christ, which is what it means to be saved, well, then you won't be following Christ. And I think that's a very important thing. So I think it's important for us to know we're saved as well as for God to know it. Vicki from Salinas is our last caller today with a brief opportunity to speak here. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes.
Okay. I had a comment. I haven't listened to the whole discussion about Kyle, I think his name was.
Yes.
And his intent to marry, but or his promise. But I wanted to add something to the equation, and that is, has anyone asked her parents?
Well, that's a good point.
Have the parents had any chance to shed some light on this situation?
That's a really good point.
Yeah, I don't know how old they are, but then my thought is maybe that doesn't matter. But
I think they're only about 23 years old.
Right. But once the matter was brought out into the open and they were in the light, it would solve a lot of problems. But they should get very good counsel for an approach.
You know, that's a really, really good point. Because I personally think that whenever possible, if the parents are alive and available, that the parents should have veto power over who their daughter marries. And and more than that, in the Old Testament, the very passage that I alluded to where if a man and a woman sleep together and she's a virgin, that they have to marry, the passage goes on to say, but if her father strictly forbids her to marry him, then they don't get married. In other words, they would ordinarily be required to, but the father can veto it. Yeah.
Steve, that is in the Old Testament, I know there's a place where if a woman makes a foolish vow, her father can let her out of it, but I don't know how that applies to this situation because I'm not familiar with the passages.
Well, the passage is in Numbers chapter 30 or so. I think it's 30 or 31, I forget. And it says that if a daughter makes a vow, her father can cancel that vow if he does it the same day that he hears about it. So if a day goes by and he doesn't cancel it, then he loses his opportunity to do so.
Well, I'm wondering, you know, how public, and of course, love would cover a multitude of sins. But anyway, that was just my comment. I thought I would interject it, and thank you very much. I'll hear the rest of the discussion off the air if possible.
Okay, Vicki, thanks for your call, and I appreciate you bringing that point up because I think it is a pertinent point, not only to the particular teaching of Scripture on it, but also to the general principle of, the parents giving away their daughter to a man to marry. Now, in modern times, sometimes that can't be done because parents are not available. Sometimes the parents aren't married to each other anymore and can't be found or are dead or they just don't want to get involved in the decision. But where the parents do wish to, I think they should. And I think I think God sees that as an important part. I'm glad you brought that up because I had not thought to bring that up when I was talking about it yesterday. And I think it's important. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, they are expensive. It costs us $10,000 a month to be on the radio. And we don't have any paid staff. I don't receive any pay. I'm a volunteer, but that just goes to the radio stations. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 950.